cave. And for many of those kids, the first thing they wanted to do when they left the cave was to have their favorite foods. And so they wrote letters to their parents in the cave requesting their favorite meals. They wanted to eat a meal that was essentially fried pork with basil. You know, sounds delicious. Now, these kids weren't allowed to eat right away, if you remember the story. They had to be reacclimated to food. But I bet when they finally ate that meal of fried pork with basil, it's probably the best fried pork with basil they ever had. See, sometimes food has close association with significant events in our lives, and in Scripture, it's no different. See, today we're looking at the Passover. The events of the Passover is not so much about what the meal contained and how delicious it was, but because of what events it became associated with. The Passover was the best tasting meal an Israelite could ever eat, not because of what they were eating, but because of what it symbolized. So let's take a look at God's word this morning. Exodus 12, verses 21 through 32. It's printed on the insert. And let's stand together as we read God's holy and inerrant word. Exodus 12, verses 21 through 32. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lentil and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lentil and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.'" Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the true Passover lamb. And Lord, that you have taken our sins away. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning. Would you convict us of the sin in our lives that is so worthy of judgment? Lord, give us a sense of your holiness, your graciousness, this morning. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So Advent technically begins today. Advent is a season in which the church thinks about the incarnation, the coming of Christ into this world. And so this Advent, we have a series of sermons talking about how the Exodus points to Jesus and his coming into the world. And so we've been spending some time talking about the Ten Commandments, which are in the book of Exodus. And so we thought this would be a good sort of transition into our spring series, which will be through the book of Mark. All right. So last week, Pastor Rob talked about how the law pointed to Jesus. Today, I want us to take a look at the Passover and how it points to Jesus. And so there are three points for this morning. The first point is that there's a penalty for sin. There's a penalty for sin. There is mercy at Passover and participation in the feast. So penalty, Passover, and participation. So first, there's penalty for sin. God had, through Moses, demanded that Pharaoh should let the people go and let them be free. And Pharaoh had refused time and time again. 9 times, God gave Pharaoh opportunity to relent and allow his people to leave. 9 times God gave Pharaoh a chance to repent. But he wouldn't. He wouldn't. So there would be a final plague, a 10th plague, that would eventually convince the Pharaoh to let the Hebrew people leave, at least temporarily. We all know how the story goes. He changes his mind. Now, the 10th and final plague would be that every firstborn in the land of Egypt would die, from the Pharaoh's house to even the firstborn of Egyptian slaves to even the firstborn of livestock. In Exodus 11:6, it says, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been and never will be again." In other words, this is the climax of all the plagues. God says there will be such great cries in the land of Egypt. Never has there ever been cries like that. And never will there ever be again cries like that. There will never be such grief as this. These Egyptian rulers who enslaved God's people, who were brutal towards them, who murdered their children, who harshly oppressed them, God would now judge them with this final plague. Now, it probably wouldn't surprise us that much that the Egyptians would be judged by God. These are the types of people we expect to be judged, most of us. They oppress, they're evil, they murder. Yeah, you know, God should judge them. But the surprising thing is that this 10th plague is not just something that will affect the Egyptians, it will also affect the Israelites, the people of God. The Jews would need to take some blood and put it on their door frames of their house, and God would pass over them. God would spare them. But of course, the question for a lot of us would be, why do God's people need to be spared to begin with? I thought the Egyptians were the bad ones here. Why would the Jews all of a sudden need to be spared as well? Well, it's because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whether they're Egyptians, whether they are Jewish, whether you are Chinese, Korean, German, or Italian, or whatever you might be, whether you're male or female, old or young, we cannot stand before God with our pedigree, with our education and qualifications. We cannot stand before Him by staying out of trouble and being good in our own eyes. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's why Christians have no reason to be self-righteous, to think that they are better than others, to think they are more deserving of grace, more deserving of forgiveness or salvation. Sin is the great equalizer. Judgment is the great equalizer. All fall short of the glory of God, and all are under the judgment of God. In this moment, both Egyptian and Israelite were under the judgment of God. God was coming down in His holiness. He came to judge, and not even His own people would be spared. Now, the concept of a judging God is, of course, difficult for many. You might think to yourself, why can't God just let it go? Why can't He just overlook it? Right? Just let it go, God. Why do you need to do all this? Well, it's because God is a God of justice. God is a God of justice. God cannot allow wrongdoing and sinfulness to go unpunished. If a judge in a courtroom said to a murderer who has been proven guilty and said to them, "You seem like you feel kind of bad about this," you may go. Would you think that judge is righteous or just? Say no. There needs to be punishment. None of us would be okay with that. None of us would think that is fair. And that is because justice demands punishment when wrongdoing has been committed. And if we perceive that injustice needs to be punished as in our limited human wisdom, how much more so should God, who is morally perfect, who is righteous, who is just, answer wrongdoing with punishment? Now, for other people, the problem is not that you think that a just God shouldn't punish. We get that part. But our problem is that we think we shouldn't be judged. Yes, God should judge people, but not me. I shouldn't be judged. I'm not that bad. Yes, there are murderers out there. There are people like the Egyptians who enslaved. They should be judged. But I feel like I am a good person. And so surely I should not be under the judgment of God. I feel like God is pleased with my life. Well, if you go to a doctor and the doctor tells you, hey, you're a diabetic, you really need to manage your sugars or you'll have serious issues with your eyes and maybe even have things amputated if you don't start making serious changes. So you're like, oh, okay, all right, that's not the best news. And so you go home and tell your family. And you tell your family, yeah, this is the diagnosis the doctor gave me, but I just don't really think any of this is a big deal. I don't feel like this is really that big of a deal. Your family would tell you, it doesn't matter what you feel about it. It just doesn't matter. It's objectively true that if you don't change your eating habits, it's going to be disastrous for you. It doesn't matter what you feel. You're objectively sick. So in that same way, our morality cannot be based on what we think or feel. It is based on the objective standard that God sets forth. It doesn't matter that we don't feel like or think that we are that bad. When we measure ourselves against the holy character of God and not our own sense of right and wrong, that's when we realize, man, I'm sick. I'm broken. I am messed up. I fall short. I am a sinner indeed and deserving of judgment. And so the Egyptians are under judgment. So are the Israelites. And apart from Christ, so are we. But judgment is not the final word. That is not the final word. God shows mercy. And our second point today is the mercy at Passover. There is mercy at Passover. Though all are under the judgment of God, the Jews are shown mercy. Not because of anything they have done, but because God is gracious and merciful to them. He makes a provision for them. Israel is told to go out and select a lamb and kill this Passover lamb. The lamb was to be unblemished, signifying that the animal was perfect or complete. The sacrifice had to be pure. That's why it's an unblemished lamb. And each family was to take the blood of the animal and smear the blood on the two doorposts and on the lintel. So every part of the entrance was to have blood smeared on it. And they were to spread the blood with hyssop, a plant with many stalks, like a brush, that people think they use that because it would prevent the blood from coagulating. It also served as a paintbrush. And in the Old Testament, the hyssop was used for purification. Purification. Now the angel of death, or the destroyer, or the slayer, would come to earth and go to each household. On the doors where there was this blood, the blood of the lamb, where the blood of the lamb was smeared, the angel would pass over and spare the firstborn of that household. Now, if you read this, you might wonder to yourself, why is there so much focus on the firstborn? Firstborn this, firstborn that, right? Why so much emphasis on the firstborn? Well, there's two reasons. The first is that Israel was frequently called the firstborn of God. You look in the Old Testament, oftentimes that's how Israel is referred, the firstborn of God. The nation was seen as God's firstborn child. And so because Pharaoh would not release God's firstborn child, then he would take the firstborn children of Egypt. Now, the second reason is this. Firstborn children were seen as representatives of their family. The firstborn was seen as the next leader of the family, the one who would carry the family name and honor. We don't get much. We don't really have that as much in our individualistic society. But in this society, firstborns were seen as representatives for their entire family. And so to judge the firstborn was to demonstrate judgment on the entire family. And to judge the firstborn of every living family and every living thing is to communicate God's right to judge Everything overall is creation. Now, if you picture what is going on here, you could almost envision the fear of that night. Families of Israel huddled together, hoping that death would not come into their home. Parents clutching their firstborn closely, hoping that death would not come into their home, even as they hear the cries, the wailing throughout the entire land. Now the angel would pass by these households because the Passover lamb was God's merciful provision to them to satisfy justice. See, Israel wasn't forgiven because God said, forget about it. Don't worry about it, guys. No, Israel was spared because something died in their place. The lamb had died in the place of the oldest child in that house, and so justice was satisfied. They were spared blood for blood, the blood of the lamb for the blood of the child. Now, it's right for us to think that Exodus is about God freeing the people from slavery. That is partially what the Exodus is about, and that's fantastic. But it is wrong to think that that is all God set out to do. One scholar says this: Israel, in the symbolism of the Passover, was freed not just from the burden of bondage, but from the guilt of sin. See, if God wanted to free the Israelites from slavery, he could have just done that. There's no need for all of this. But his intent was not to just deliver them from slavery, but to deliver them from sin and death, that which truly enslaves them. There was something even greater holding the people of God bondage, and it was the curse of death. And so the Passover lamb took care of that, but it was just provisionary. It pointed forward to a true Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. As John the Baptist, in the opening chapters of John, he sees Jesus. Remember this? Do you remember what he said? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isaiah 53, predicting this suffering Messiah, says of Jesus that he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. And later on, that this lamb would bear their iniquities because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 calls Jesus the Passover lamb. See, the lambs were sacrificed for centuries for Passover, but they were not enough to accomplish salvation for Israel. If they were good enough, they wouldn't need to keep doing it. You know, in 2 Chronicles 35, it says King Josiah offered for that one Passover 37,000 sheep. There have been millions of sheep offered, and if they were enough, they wouldn't need to keep offering them. No, those lambs pointed to the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ came, all the lambs in the world breathed a collective sigh of relief. Jesus is the true Passover Lamb who was crucified on the cross, who was sacrificed for us, so that we would be cleansed by his blood, so that wrath and judgment of God would pass us over. In the 10th plague, God in his righteous judgment took the firstborn of the Egyptians to show mercy to the Israelites. But on the cross, God in his righteous judgment took his firstborn to show mercy to us, not just to Israel, but to all the nations of the world. See, justice and mercy meet on the cross. God did not just say on the cross, forget about it. He exchanged the life of his son for our lives. He offered his son who lived a perfect life, the perfect lamb, the unblemished lamb, to satisfy the demands of justice. And it is by his blood that he shows us mercy, and it's by his blood that mercy flows out to all those who believe in him. See, the Israelites were delivered in their physical bondage, but their spiritual deliverance was looking forward to Christ. And on this side of the cross, those of us called by the Holy Spirit, having put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, are washed by the blood of the Lamb, and God's judgment passes us over. We are spiritually delivered. Their Passover that looked forward to Christ, we now experience. And we await the return of Christ for our physical deliverance. As Paul puts it, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Two quick applications before we get to our last point. The first is this: mercy and judgment go hand in hand. You cannot have mercy without judgment. You can't. See, there's a temptation for us to try to sanitize the gospel by not talking or thinking about the judgment of God. That a holy God demands justice and must necessarily judge. We don't like to talk about that. We would much rather focus on grace, mercy. But the reality is this: there is no need for mercy and no need for grace unless there is judgment. You cannot have one without the other. They go hand in hand. God is a God of love precisely because he is also a God of judgment. Because in his love, he placed the judgment that we deserve on his son. See, people like to say, we're saved. Well, the question is, saved from what? Saved from what? If there's no judgment, saved from what? We are saved from the judgment of God. Because God has offered his son to be judge for the sins of those who place their faith in him. Mercy, love, justice, judgment are all inextricably linked. Secondly, second application for today, our own sin deserves judgment. The judgment of God ought to soberly remind us of our own sinfulness and what we deserve. Both Egyptian and Israelite were under the judgment of God. See, perhaps there was a temptation in the Israelites' mind to think, why are we being judged? We aren't the ones enslaving other people. They're the ones oppressing us. Why are we being judged? We aren't nearly as bad as our oppressors. And so it is with us. When our eyes are fixed on others, our sin never looks quite as bad. And we make a home for our sin. We become comfortable with our sins. We say, yeah, I know I'm prideful, but it's just the way it is. God forgives. Not as prideful as the pastor over there. Yeah, I know I have a hot temper. So what? Not as bad as that guy. And people just need to be less annoying. I know I shouldn't live for this. I should live for God. There's always tomorrow. But the angel of death sitting outside the door of the Israelites is meant to remind us that our sinfulness is nothing to be trifled with. That apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, the angel of death would be sitting outside our doors. That apart from the blood of the Lamb, God would in his justice be right to judge us. Sin is not something we ought to domesticate and give it at home. It is an invader, something that God seeks to destroy. And those of us who are in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, should have the same zeal and holy passion to root out those sins in our lives. So far, we've seen that there is a penalty for sin. There is mercy at Passover. And finally, our last point for today, participation in the feast. There should be participation in the feast. Because of God's great deliverance, the people of God were called to commemorate this event with the Passover meal. It says every generation was supposed to celebrate and remember the great deliverance that God had performed that night. Now, at least at first, this was a meal that was typically shared with just the families or a few families. And it was a very private and intimate affair. It was a family meal and not a temple worship service. Eventually, it did become that. But at least at first, it was just an intimate family meal. And the purpose of it was to help the people remember God's saving works. Even now, during the Passover meal, the youngest child asks, "Why does this night differ from all other nights?" And the parents explain through the symbolism of the meal to the children. Now in Exodus 12, we are told the components of the Passover meal. They were to eat unleavened bread, which is bread made without yeast. And it signified that the Jews had to leave from Egypt so quickly that they didn't even have time to let the bread rise, to leaven. They were to eat their meal with bitter herbs. Why? Because it was symbolic of the bitter lives under slavery in Egypt. And now they've tasted the sweetness of freedom and deliverance. They were to eat the lamb that was sacrificed in its entirety. And if it wasn't possible to eat it all, then they were to burn it completely. See, the meat of the animal was set apart. It was consecrated for Passover and too sacred to be used at any other time. No leftovers. This lamb was too holy for that. You don't go and make a lamb sandwich tomorrow out of that. It's too holy. It is set apart to be consumed now. And it also symbolized the complete deliverance of God. They consumed the lamb entirely because they were delivered entirely. And the Israelites were called to celebrate this event in perpetuity, never forgetting what God had done. So as a church, do we celebrate the Passover? Do we celebrate the Passover? Well, we celebrate it in the Lord's Supper. See, Jesus, it is no coincidence, on his last Passover, instituted the Lord's Supper because he was the true Passover lamb. See, in the Lord's table, the elements do not mean the same thing as Passover. The bread symbolizes the body of Christ, and the wine symbolizes the blood of Christ. And there is one element conspicuously missing, the lamb. And it's because Jesus is the true Passover lamb. There is no need for us anymore to sacrifice and eat the lamb because the true lamb has been offered for our sin. And so we eat of the bread, eating of the true Passover lamb, the Lamb of God. And Jesus drank the bitter cup of God's wrath so that we could drink the sweetness of his salvation. We drink of his wine, for it is the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus that covers us and washes us clean so that the judgment of God passes us over. So what does the Lord's Supper mean? I want to just say three quick things. And of course, we are taking the Lord's Supper today. So pay extra attention because I won't repeat it. All right? Three more things. The Lord's Supper should remind us of our complete deliverance. Of our complete deliverance. The Israelites were to approach the Passover table knowing that they were under judgment, but spared by the Lamb. We too approach the Lord's table knowing that we are a people under judgment, but that we put our faith in Jesus Christ, who washed over our sins. And so the judgment of God has passed us over, because on the cross, God's judgment was placed on his Son. Just as the consumption of the entire lamb symbolized the Israelites' complete deliverance, so we too, when we take the Lord's Supper, knowing about what Jesus has done, we know that we are also completely delivered. But this reminder should be important to us. If you had a great grandfather who left you a family heirloom, a watch or something like that, every time you looked at it or wore it, you would be reminded of them and be grateful for them and thank them. You would treasure that item, wouldn't you? Then that's the same attitude we should take with the Lord's Supper. It is Jesus Christ himself who has left us through the centuries a tangible reminder of what he has done. He instituted it. And so the Lord's Supper should not be a rote and mindless ritual. Oh yeah, we just do it. Get up and walk, take the little cracker and drink some whatever. No,
not whatever. It has been instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ to remind us of Him and what He has done. And it should mean something to us. The second thing about the Lord's Supper is that it is participatory. It is participatory. Why a meal? Why not just look at something or just think about it? Why not just print out a picture of bread? Here's a picture of wine. Right? Why do we eat it? By making it a meal, one pastor says, it helps us understand the gospel by making salvation something that we can see and touch, something so real we can taste it. See, the Lord's Supper is something you can touch, feel, see, smell, and taste because the gospel is tangible, not just something left for your minds. By making it a meal, it is something we participate in. By ingesting the lamb, the Israelites were totally identified with the sacrifice that was given for them. And by taking the bread and the wine, we are making total identification with the sacrifice of Christ made for us. And one more thing that the Lord's Supper means. The Lord's Supper is a family meal. I hope in your household there are family meals. There are times when you get together and there is great joy and celebration. Well, the Lord's Supper is no different. It is a time when the people of God join not just our local church, but the church throughout centuries and proclaim the salvation of our God. And we come together this morning as a local body saying and partaking, we were once under judgment, but by the sacrifice of the Lamb, we are forgiven. What grace, what joy, what celebration. We partake of it together to recount the saving grace of God who was not just delivered from the grasp of Pharaoh, but delivered from the great enemy of sin and death. We partake in the Lord's Supper recognizing that Jesus was our substitute, that He was our sacrificial lamb, that He took our place and took what we deserved. And we eat of the bread and drink of the wine, trusting in the full deliverance of Jesus Christ. Friends, do you know this grace? When we are confronted by the holy character of God and we look at our lives, perhaps there are regrets. I look at my life and I have regrets. There is sadness, guilt, remorse over sin and mistakes we have made. Bring those to the Lamb of God. Bring those to the throne of grace. Bring them to Jesus. Confess them to Him. Repent of those sins. If you are not a believer here today, the blood of the Lamb can wash you clean. Turn to Him. And if you are a believer, the blood of the Lamb has washed you clean. Keep turning to Him. You never outgrow or outrun the grace of God. And we will keep eating of the Lord's Supper until Jesus returns. And we will join Him for one final banquet. And as Revelation tells us, the Lamb will be seated on the throne. And the great multitudes will worship the Lamb, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God of justice and mercy, that You do not allow wrongdoing, evil, to go unpunished, but in Your holy and righteous character, You carry out justice. But Lord, we know that apart from Jesus, we would be under that judgment. And so we thank You for the mercy that You poured out on us on the cross, that by the blood of Jesus, You pass over us, pass over our sin and the judgment that we deserve. Lord, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, would it be a sweet meal for us? Would it be a meal where we appreciate the freedom and salvation and deliverance You have given to us? We thank You that You give us such tangible reminders of Your gospel Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.